Our text this morning is just a smaller portion of the New Testament scripture reading that we read together. We read Matthew 2, 1 through 12, and I'm actually going to be commenting on that whole passage, but I'll just reread verses 9 through 12. This is the event that we celebrate today in the church calendar. Epiphany means manifestation or appearing. It's when Jesus was revealed or manifested to the Gentiles. And that is that was a continuing thing, but it began with the church celebrates it as beginning with the Magi when they came from the east and saw him. So this is the word of the Lord, Matthew 2, verses 9 through 12. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, and just as promised by prophets of old, by major prophets and minor prophets, looked forward to the Messiah that would fulfill all your promises, and even people trusting in you way out in the east, bringing their gold, their frankincense, and their myrrh to honor the newborn king. We would honor him as well as our great king, as our Messiah and Savior. Give us wisdom from your word so that we would see what they did, that we would imitate them in our lives today and bring great honor to the name of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Christmas is a 12-day feast. You might have known this, you might have not, but now you do. Christmas, the first day of Christmas is December 25th, and then it unfolds the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, that the feast of Christmas continues, and then the day after the 12th day, which I believe was Friday, I should know, but it's been a whirlwind, getting ready to get out of here, leave the continent, right, is Epiphany. And as I said, Epiphany means manifestation, when Jesus was made known to the Gentiles. When these Magi traveled, people we don't know exactly, there's a lot you can tell from this passage that we don't know. Magi who? Magi where? Coming why? How'd they get there? They followed the star. How'd they know what the star was saying? There's so many mysterious things. But these Magi, people, scholars guess, traveled for something between, 30, 40 days and perhaps up to 4 months. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But they made this great journey to Bethlehem to see the baby Jesus. This celebration emphasizes the immediate and the ongoing impact of Christ among the nations. Of course, Jesus was a Jew, born a Judahite, born to the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, born under the law. He was a Jewish boy, a Jewish baby, Jewish boy, Jewish young man, and then Jewish man who died on the cross. But he came not just to save the Jews, but to save all the nations of the earth. Israel in the Old Testament was called to be a nation of priests, a royal priestly nation. And what priests do is they intercede on behalf of others. So the Aaronic priesthood, you would go to the tabernacle, you'd go to the temple as a worshiper of God, and that priest would handle the sacrifice for you and with you, and he would intercede for you and pray to God for you. And Jesus is the final high priest, and Jesus, Israel was supposed to do that also on behalf of all the other nations. They were supposed to be a light on the earth so that all the nations of the world would know who Yahweh is and come and worship and honor him. Who is this nation that fears the Lord? Who is this nation that has such great wisdom and keeps the law? Well, Israel failed to do that. They, instead of worshiping Yahweh and being faithful, they fell into idolatry over and over and over again. That's largely the story of the Old Testament. It's they worship and faithful for a while, then they fall into sin and hardship it comes. Ultimately, they're taken off into exile, and then they are restored and things are good for a little bit longer until the next cycle of disobedience, judgment, and exile continues. Jesus comes as the new Israel, and we see that in our passage today and just after it. Matthew's going to talk more about that. But Jesus comes, and when he shows up, the nations immediately start coming to him. They are drawn to honor him because he is the savior of the world. So we'll talk about Epiphany. What do the wise men do? Well, they worship and they give to him. How can we implement that in our lives? But let's start by considering, who are these wise men? A few things that I think will help us understand what happens in this passage. As we study the identity and the arrival of the Magi, we get a very different picture. When we do our homework, we find out that these are not simply three wandering conjurers. These are not random magicians from the East with long beards who sit in a cave and think about wisdom. There's a lot more to it than that. And as we study them, we get a very different idea about what the birth of Jesus meant and what it means, and one that frames his controversial ministry and world-changing death and resurrection. When Herod hears that they have arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? They've seen his star, they say, and they want to come worship him. Herod gets wind of this, that they're saying this as they've arrived. And so he gathers his chief priests. He's not just troubled by it, but Matthew, in verses 2 through 3, says that all Herod and all Jerusalem are troubled about this. So when these guys show up, it's not just like, oh, that's weird, we got to do something about that. There's ripples that go through the entire city. This is the capital of Israel. This is a big deal. Everybody knows these guys have showed up, and everybody's concerned about it. Something is going on. Why is that? Well, so Herod gathers the chief priests and the scribes to find out where the Messiah is supposed to be born. So he doesn't go to them first. He kind of does his own homework. He calls his own wise men, his own chief priests, his own scribes. The scribes are the PhD guys who know the Bible, they know history, they know philosophy, they know how things work in God's kingdom. And he gathers them and says, where is this supposed to happen? If there's a king of the Jews that's going to be born, where is he supposed to be born? And they say, we know where. In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Even though Bethlehem is this little town, not very big, not very interesting, but the prophet Micah said, don't worry about it, you're not the least of these cities. Out of you is going to come this great ruler, and he's going to be a shepherd, not just of a few sheep out in the hills of Bethlehem, but to my people Israel. So Herod gains this information. And then he secretly summons the wise men, the Magi, to find out when the star appeared, and he sends them to Bethlehem. He plays nice, and he says, go there and bring me back word too, because I want to worship this great king. Now, if we ask ourselves, if we look in the Bible, which is the first place we should look when we find something in the Bible, we should look for where else in the Bible does this thing talk about, we find an account of wise men back in the book of Daniel. A biblical account of the wise men from the East there. Daniel was chosen. So speaking of that cycle of exile and restoration, well, when Israel was in exile, taken into exile by the Babylonians, and they took mostly elites. They took people who were smart, who were capable, who were had wisdom and wealth. They took them to Babylon to enrich their nation, and they left some people back in the nation of Israel, but they led these exiles out, and Daniel was among them, and Daniel was among the greatest, and then he rose there in Babylon. So he was chosen along with his three friends, who were later named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to serve the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And he chose Daniel because he was gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and able to understand in Daniel 1:4. So Daniel was super useful to this king Nebuchadnezzar in the nation of Babylon that had invaded, captured, and taken a bunch of Israelites into exile. And there, Daniel served in Babylon alongside the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, alongside, among other things, the Magi. And he was part of this wise council of people who understood how to serve the king and the kingdom in Daniel 2:2. And later, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. If you remember the story of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he said, I want somebody to interpret it. And the wise men, the astrologers, all these guys went up and said, okay, tell us the dream. And he said, no, you tell me the dream and the interpretation of it. If you guys actually, I think he was thinking these guys were not worth their salt and they were living a palace life, perhaps getting paid too much and not doing enough. There seems to be some kind of of clamor between them. And so he said, no, you're going to tell me. And they're like, this king, this has never been done before. No, it's never been heard from the history of the world that some wise man has been able to know the dream first. And he says, well, figure it out. You're supposed to have these powers. Daniel prayed to God, and they were all going to be put to death, including Daniel and his friends. Daniel asked the Lord to reveal it to him, and the Lord did. And Daniel told him, he said, I don't have any special powers, king, but the Lord revealed this to me so that you would submit to him and honor him as the true God. So he interpreted this dream, and then he was promoted by King Nebuchadnezzar to be, quote, ruler over the whole province of Babylon, to be the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. In Daniel 2:48. So if you remember back in Genesis, Joseph had this thing. Joseph was sold into slavery by his envious brothers, and he rose to the top. He was falsely accused and taken down, and then he rose to the top again to be the administrator over all of Egypt, to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. This is what happens when people are faithful. And this happened again here to Daniel much later, but it happened to Daniel in Babylon. So there, he was ruler over the province, the chief administrator over all of the wise men. When you hear the, and the word wise men there is magi. When you think of wise men, think of rulers, governors, people like Joseph and Daniel, who rise to the top, who are given favor and prominence by God, and who do so through wisdom and hard work. Their wisdom is not ethereal or without practical application. No, it's wisdom that changes the world. It's wisdom that runs kingdoms on the earth. That's who wise men are in the East, as described in Scripture. The Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and Persians, also as prophesied by Daniel. The Medes and the Persians toppled the Babylonians, and there in Daniel 6, suddenly we have Darius, who is ruling over. Darius is a Persian, Medo-Persian ruler, and he divides his kingdom. He's taken over the Babylonian kingdom. It's now the Mede and the Persian empire, and he divides it into 120 districts, and he sets governors, or satraps, they're called, over all of those. But even though he has toppled the Babylonians, he retains Daniel as a ruler. He's got three guys that are over all the 120 districts, and he appoints Daniel the chief of those. He considers making Daniel the head of everything, but there's a fight, and so that gets a little unclear. But we get the word magi from this old Persian word magus. And in Persia is where this office of magi became more official and more prominent. These guys were kingmakers. These guys would not only support the king, but they had influence in choosing a king, in holding a king accountable. And so this is an office in the East. When the magi, Herod has good cause for alarm. When these magi show up in Jerusalem, they were almost certainly not on foot unless they desired to have a little stroll at the end. The Persians were famous for their horses. They had the most beautiful and powerful horses in the world and the ability to train the most powerful cavalry, which is why that the Persian armies were most feared in the ancient world. You've heard of Arabian horses. Well, Arabian horses, it's not clear to me if all Arabian horses are Persians. I don't think they are, but Persian horses, I think, predate Arabian horses, and many horses that we call Arabian are, in fact, of Persian breed, bred down, thoroughbred through all of these centuries. These guys coming to Jerusalem, you've probably seen pictures of them, you know, three lonely guys kind of trotting along on camels, maybe with some neat hats and some purple and blue garments, looking royal and whatnot. But what's more likely is that they came in on these unbelievably beautiful war steeds, perhaps accompanied by, you know, tens, hundreds, thousands of soldiers. We don't know, and so we don't want to dogmatically state anything that we don't know, but we do know about this office of Magi. We know about Daniel. We know about that institution. We know how he stayed there. We know that he was learned and that he was a faithful God-fearer and that his faith spread around him just like Joseph's did in Egypt. We know that these guys came, and the reason why it makes a lot more sense that Jerusalem would be all disturbed by it, that Herod would immediately give these guys an audience and call them in, not because they're random sorcerers wandering around in the desert kind of making the way from the east. Hey, can we get an audience with the king? No, you're just a scrubby, homeless weirdo. You know, that's not what we're seeing in the thing. We're seeing the king of the Jews say, hey, come on in. And would you, yeah, go ahead and get there? And he calls his chief priests, and then he calls them, and he's got a big plan. And we know that his ultimate plan is to execute all the baby boys two and under because he takes the threat seriously, which would be very different. He wouldn't take the threat seriously if these guys were not powerful and important. Scripture mentions three gifts, but not three men. And in early Christian art, I'm talking art from the second, third century and on, we have different depictions of these wise men. So in the catacombs, in one catacomb cave where Christians worshipped in Rome, there's a picture of two of them. I think on a vase, we have a bunch of them. The word bunch is technical term for I don't know how many. It's like a pile. I don't think anybody thinks these were hundreds of them, but there could have been 10, there could have been 20, there could have been two. He says magi, plural. I think it was probably between 3 and 20. Who knows? But they represented a real and present danger to Herod. Why? Here's how this ties in, okay? Herod had won his throne by ejecting the Parthians. The Parthians were the great and powerful dynasty that ruled the Persian Empire. So in Jesus' day, and before Jesus' day, when Herod the Great took the throne, they called the people who were occupying the Persian Empire were called the Parthians. The Parthians were just the dynasty, the name of the ruling dynasty there in Persia. So they had succeeded those Medes and Persians, and the Parthians were a massive political problem and geographical enemy of the Romans. Why? Because Rome wanted this peaceful empire where they could make money, they could do commerce, they could trade, they could grow and thrive as a nation, as an empire. And the Parthians were not going to be under their dominion. And this little crazy section of the world that we call Palestine, they called Palestine too, was a battle land. It was a borderland. It was between the East and Rome. And so Rome wanted to conquer it. And the Parthians wanted them to keep their distance because they did not want to become another subject nation to the Roman Empire. Herod won his throne by ejecting these Parthians out of Palestine. So they had been a major pain. In fact, they had crushed 7 infantry legions of the leader Crassus, a Roman general, Roman powerful guy, at the Battle of Carrhae in 53 BC. The Parthians inflicted, they killed 20,000 Roman soldiers there at Carrhae, and then another 10,000 they took into captivity. And so they were great soldiers. The Parthians were great horsemen, great soldiers, great cavalry. If you've seen pictures of an ancient cavalry guy and the horse just covered in mail, chain mail that's beautifully crafted and skillfully wrought, that is a Parthian-Persian infantryman, or cavalryman, rather. In 40 BC, the Parthians infiltrated Palestine. They installed a Jewish king. They didn't want to administer everything. They wanted the Jews could run their kingdom, but they would do it in friendliness to the Parthians. That's what they wanted. So the Parthians came in 40 BC and they installed a Jewish king, Hyrcanus, who was favorable to them. And Herod fled to Rome for his life, where he went back there and said, "Hey, Roman Augustus, the emperor, and to the Senate, make me king of the Jews." And they said, "Okay, you can be king of the Jews, but what you got to do is you got to take your armies and you got to get the Parthians out of there for good. If you take it over, then you're our guy. And if you fail, well, you'll die trying and come back, with your shield or dead on it," kind of thing. So Herod did that. He went in 40 BC, took his armies, he went and he conquered it by 37 BC, and he became king of the Jews. Herod was ruthless. Herod was a violent and bloody man. He had executed 3 of his own sons who were suspected of treason, because you never know when those sons are going to take over your throne. So he was the kind of father who would execute them if he felt threatened by them. And he also put to death his favorite wife. I put favorite in quotations because this is some favorite, right? But she was actually known to be his favorite, Miriam. She was one of the 10 different wives that he had. Augustus, the Roman emperor, said that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son, because Herod, being king of the Jews, at least would not slaughter and eat that pig, an unclean meat, whereas if you were his son, you never knew when you were going to be on his bad side and fear for your life. So when these powerful magi from the east show up, The threat is not just about Jesus. Jesus is a threat. He's the ultimate threat. But it's also a threat because they come with the power of the East. These guys were royalty. These guys were the powerful administrators of one of Rome's, if not the greatest enemy to the East. So they show up, and that's why Herod's like, whoa, what's going on? I'm going to play my cards right. I'm going to keep my cards close to my chest. I am going to plan to protect me and mine, because that's what he did. That's how he rose. The Jews never liked him. Herod was never a secure ruler, perhaps what led to him being so capricious and violent and murderous. And because the Jews knew that he basically begged his way into power by going to Rome and saying, please make me king of this place, and he basically bribed his way in. And then he also had descended from the Idumeans. The Idumeans are Edomites. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau was the head of the Edomites. The Edomites had always persecuted and threatened murder upon God's people all the way back from the Exodus. And so Herod was seen by the Jews as an Edomite persecuting, unfaithful, Roman flattering king. And so they didn't like him anyway. That is why he is on such pins and needles. This is a totally different setup now when you consider these things than if these guys are just wandering Bedouin astrologers. What do these magi do? How do we apply this? What do they do, and how do we imitate them? How do we imitate their faith, this epiphany? Worship and giving. This description fits with our Old Testament reading also that we had today, Isaiah's prophecy of the adoration of kings. The Gentiles shall come to your light, Isaiah says in Isaiah 60, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So there's royalty, there's kings, and there's this theme of brightness, of the star. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. We have gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. So we're fine with the camels. They would have carried the stuff of the Magi. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, those are lands to the east, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring golden incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Isaiah is prophesying of the coming Messiah and what's going to happen as a result. You remember when Solomon was crowned back in 1 Kings 10, that the queen of Sheba, this great queen of the south, came to see for herself. She had heard rumors of all of Solomon's wisdom. She came to see for herself. She listened and she said, it was far better. It was far greater than I had even heard. She was blown away by him and she bestowed gifts upon him. Well, Jesus says, one far greater than Solomon is here. And so these great kings from the east come. And in Micah 5, chapter 2, that the chief priests and scribes informed Herod of, the rest of verse 2 goes like this, about the Messiah whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. This ruler that's going to come out of Bethlehem, this scepter from the tribe of Judah, is going to be a ruler for the people of Israel, and whose goings forth are of old. There's some ancient connection here, and of course we know it's because he's the second person of the Trinity. He is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. Jesus was manifested to the Gentiles. Jesus is the epiphany of God. He is the revealing of who God is. What do the Magi do? Well, they do two things. They worship and they give to him. And these two things are the call of discipleship for us on Epiphany. We're to worship him and we are to give to him. Christ has been revealed. Christ has been manifested. And of course, this was just the beginning. He's been manifested even more throughout his ministry, through his death, resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. If you can see him, well, then you want to give the honor due to him. Notice the posture of worship that we see from the Magi. They show up, they see the star, they rejoice with exceedingly great joy, they go to the house in Bethlehem, and then they fall down before him in verse 10. They did not make Jesus king and Lord and Messiah. Sometimes we use that language. Evangelical Christians do today. They talk about, have you made Jesus Lord of your life? Well, they didn't make Jesus Lord of their life. They just recognized that Jesus is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. And you could tell that they recognized that because of this great trip they came, this great trip that they took to come to him, by the way that they bowed down and fell before him, and by the way they honored him with their gifts. This is a great help to us in our discipleship. Rather than thinking about what we do to make Jesus, which is, I think, a weird relativistic way to speak, we don't make Jesus anything. Jesus is Jesus, and we can follow him and gladly lay down our lives before him. We can worship him because he is the king. See, in this mindset, You are aligning yourself to reality. I don't make gravity work. It works. And if I ignore it, well, then I fall down or I jump off the cliff and go bonk, right? But whether I believe in gravity or not, it's there. It's going to, things are going to fall with that description toward the ground. Jesus is king, and they trust in him. They believe in him. It's true, regardless of what they think. Jesus is already king. But remember the wisdom, the organization, the journey they took, the risk they endured, the fact that they dealt with Herod, all of it being driven by indomitable joy, that would not have been theirs had they not acknowledged it. So Jesus is king no matter what, but them submitting to it blessed them, blessed this journey, and enabled them to walk in the ways of God and come to honor the Lord Christ. They got to trust in God. They got to believe in him. They got to follow this Shekinah glory, what looks like the glory cloud of God leading them to this very house. This was not something way up in the sky. This star, you know, stars are ginormous, we know, and the star didn't come down, it would have burnt up the earth in the form that we see the stars out there. But the word means shining luminary, and what it seems to be was the presence of God in his glory cloud, like we see in Exodus, where it leads Israel, cloud of pillar by day, cloud of fire by night, that rests in the tabernacle. It led them, and it didn't lead anybody else. It led them, not everybody else saw it, to where Jesus was in Bethlehem. But they trusted in him, and they followed him and fell down in homage. Pious thoughts only, reading and conversations only back in the east of Parthia were not the call of discipleship. In other words, worship included the whole person, the whole journey, the whole life, the whole trip. And thus it is for us. If we're going to come to Jesus, if he's going to be manifested to us, we have to follow him completely with no reservations. We don't travel as far, but we do travel for worship. We all drove here this morning, right? Different distances. But we came here to worship him. And here in church, we meet each other. We greet each other. We look each other in the eye or not, right? Hopefully we don't ignore each other. But it takes effort and love and patience and willingness to stop thinking about yourself, to think about somebody else, and to meet people and overcome your embarrassment that you forgot their name from just last week. We have to do that. We greet one another, we stand, we sit, we bow, we pray, we sing, we read, we recite, we say amen, we shake hands, we embrace one another. We bring our bodies and our whole selves to Christ. You might have heard this phrase. Employers, I'm told, use it today. Bring your whole self to work. You know, don't just bring part of yourself to the office. Bring your whole self, because they want all of you there. Nothing wrong with that, I think. But I would just say, yeah, you know, serve God completely. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord heartily. And especially when you come to worship, give your whole self, your most self. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Give yourself to your neighbor. Love your neighbor as well. And worship Jesus together this year as a church, as part of the people of God. We want to grow liturgically this year because worship is discipleship and it involves our whole person. So when I get back in a couple weeks, Lord willing, from Africa, I hope to start a brief series and make a few changes to our liturgy here. We're liturgical. All churches are liturgical, follow a regular order, even though they might not use that word. But liturgical is bodily worship. We lift our hands together and not just randomly because someone's really feeling it. You know, we lift them and giving glory to God at the end. We eat, we do all these different things in the worship service, and we want to grow in that wisdom and discipline and make it more interactive, bringing more glory to God and involving us in it, of course. So bring your whole self to church. Compare the Magi to people today chasing a seeker-sensitive worship experience. You know, here they are trudging for certainly over a month, maybe a few months, all the way from the east, and to do what? To look at the baby and give this bewildered couple a bunch of stuff. You know, did they hear him gurgle? Maybe. He certainly didn't speak any words to them because he couldn't speak. He was under 2 years old. What were they trying to get out of it? Well, all they were trying to do was worship, fall down, and honor the newborn king. And what did they get instead of a seeker-sensitive experience? By seeker-sensitive, I mean a self-centered, seeking an emotional experience for yourself first and foremost, rather than coming to do service to God, to worship and honor Him, and therefore being blessed. What do they get instead of a secret sense of experience? Well, Christ the King of heaven and earth. How will you grow in worshiping Christ this year? How will, not just on the Lord's Day, but certainly on the Lord's Day, but beyond that? How will you connect with Him, pray to Him, drink deeply from His Word, incarnate Christian disciplines in your house where you grow as a family, as a friend? So they worshiped Him, first of all. And then secondly, they gave to Him. They were royal people. They were great magi. And they brought royal gifts for this King of Kings. Obviously, gold is expensive. And you think about this dream that comes to Joseph that night or the next day. I mean, pretty quickly, he has this dream. Get out of here. This murderer Herod, this new Pharaoh, is going to try to kill you. Get out of here and get to Egypt. And so he had some gold. And perhaps he didn't spend it. Maybe he saved it. We don't know. We're not told. But it certainly would have been there to use in case of emergency. Gold is valuable. It was a huge blessing to Jesus and Joseph and Mary to get where they need to go. This past week, a group of local pastors that I meet with monthly met. Each pastor chooses a different topic when it's his turn. And one of the guys, the question was, you know, financial accountability. How do you report? How do you do these things? And we talked about, well, we have household meetings and we report a couple times a year so that people can see the whole budget and how it all works. One of the pastors said that he had listened to a sermon recently on financial stewardship and topics. And he says, interesting, one of the sermons he heard, the pastor said, and actually it was, I think it was Randy Booth down in Nacogdoches, Texas, one of our sister churches in the CREC, said he teaches everybody tithes. Everybody gives. It's just a question of to what. You give a tenth of what you make, but where does it go? And these guys weren't tithing. I mean, they were giving beyond that, obviously. But tithing is the way that we say, God, all that you have is mine. And I don't know who tithes. I don't know what anybody gives. So I don't feel bad saying anything that I want to on the topic. You know, it's not awkward at all because I don't know. Another thing the pastors exchanged, talk shop about. So that's nice. That's a great procedure, a blessing to be in that position. And we're a church that made budget. We're a church that saves money. We're a church that's blessed by the faithful giving of our people. But just to point out, these guys brought big, expensive gifts to Jesus, and it honored Him. And that's the way that we recognize God as God. We give Him first of our first fruits, and we do so not because that little bit is His, but because all of it is His. And everybody tithes. The question is to what? You want to tithe to God. You want to give to Him out of what He has given to you. The second gift is frankincense. It's a perfumed mixture that smells good. You see the word incense in there. And there's a rich biblical typology of incense. We won't go too far into it, but Paul says to walk in love as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God of a sweet-smelling aroma. In the Old Testament, many of the sacrifices would be accompanied with incense that would make that sacrifice smell even better. And that's what we are in Christ. We smell good to Him. We are the aroma of life, Paul says, to those who are being saved, the aroma of death to those who are perishing. You want to be a pungent Christian witness. You want to smell good in the gospel. You want to be full of charity, hope, love, concern, kindness, and truth to people in your life. Speak the truth and speak it in love. Be pungent the way the Magi were. That's the smell of the gospel. And last, they brought myrrh. Myrrh is oil. God gave oil to anoint kings and priests in the Old Testament. The anointing indicated power. It was a ritual, like when the priest would be anointed, or like David was anointed with oil as king. It indicated the office that someone was called to, and the equipping of God to fulfill that office. So we rely on God to do our jobs. We rely on the anointing of the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom from His Word. We rely on the anointing of the Spirit to make us kings and priests on the earth as we worship and serve and share the gospel. And we are in the greatest time in the new covenant when the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us. We've been anointed above all of our fellows in the history of the kingdom of God. We've received the fullness of the Spirit because Jesus went to reign on high and poured Him out in Pentecostal power. Look at the contrasting responses of Herod and the Magi. It illustrates this. The aroma of life to the Magi, Jesus draws them in His beauty, and Herod is only drawn to it because he wants to bring death. Jesus means death to him, death to his evil desires, which he will not let happen, and so he has to try to murder the Christ. And the poor baby boys, Rachel weeping, Rama in lamentation because of the death that his soldiers brought to that village. Jesus came to give us abundant life, and this is the life that he possesses from the Father. He has been manifested. He is the anointed king and the anointing king. And so he comes to you, and he anoints you with his spirit, with his power, and says, go out, be faithful for me, walk in wisdom, walk in power, put to death the sins of the flesh, and live in the light of his gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, for him being manifested to the Gentiles, for these rulers from the east coming to honor him as the newborn king. We pray that we would do so as well. We pray that we would live as faithful disciples before you this year, that we would fall down and worship, Lord, and that we would give sacrificially, and that you would give to us again so that we could then give even more. We thank you for this word. We thank you for Christ our light. In his name, amen.